right. If this is your first time with us, we're in a summer sermon series on kingdom parables. And as we said before, Jesus' parables are not simple stories that explain simple moral lessons. In fact, almost all of Jesus' parables don't really explain much of anything. They're kind of like, as I said, sermon illustrations without the sermon. You got to figure out what the sermon is, and that's not always easy. Jesus' parables were complex. They run counter to the way most people think about God and life and faith. And they had surprise endings or no endings at all. Sometimes they just leave you hanging and scratching your head. In fact, Jesus' parables were so confusing that even his disciples didn't understand them. And they asked him, they came to him and asked him, and this is my paraphrase. Basically, they came and said, why do you always tell these strange stories that nobody understands? I mean, why do you try to explain God with unexplained stories? We don't get it. And Jesus said, again, my paraphrase, he said, I speak in parables because embedded in my stories are the secrets of the kingdom, and to understand what I'm saying, you have to keep looking until you see, and you have to keep listening until you hear. You have to want to know the secrets, and if you don't want to see and hear what I'm saying, then you're going to totally miss out not only what I'm saying, but on what I'm offering. And the meaning of the parables will be hidden from you, he says. And so he says to his disciples, both then and now, pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention to what you hear. So, Jesus, we ask that you would open our eyes to see and give us ears to hear the great truths that are embedded in this parable that we're going to study this morning, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Probably the best known of all the parables. There was a young preacher who went to the denominational board to apply for his preacher's license, and he said to them, I want to get my preacher's license so I can preach the Word of God. And the chairman said, well, do you believe that you have a call of God on your life to preach? And the young man said, absolutely, yes, I do. And so they asked him, well, what do you know about the Bible? And he says, oh, I know my Bible. I know there's 66 books in my Bible, and 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And the board said, that's good, that's good, that's really good. What's your favorite verse? He said, Jesus wept. And they said, well, do you have a favorite Bible story? And he said, yes, sir, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the committee asked him to tell the story of the Good Samaritan in his own words, and this is what he said. There was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns that rose up right out of the ground, and they choked him 100-fold. But the Lord was with him, and along came the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 30 pieces of silver and 12 changes of raiments. And he drove furiously all day and all night until he caught his hair in the bramble bushes and hung there for 3 days until his wife came and cut him down, and he fell on stony ground. And he said, when he got up, he saw a cave and went over to the cave, and the ravens came and fed him bread and meat. And when he was sufficiently nourished, he came out of the cave and saw the great giant Goliath, so he passed by on the other side. He commenced walking and came to a city, and he saw Jezebel sitting there in a 7-story building, and he said to the guys up there, fling her down. So they flung her down. And he said, fling her down again, and they flung her down 70 times 7. And they gathered up 12 basketfuls of fragments. He says, and now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the young man said, see, I told you I know my Bible. And they gave Mike Hawkins his preaching license. Now, in the second service, while I'm doing this, Mike's over there the whole time going, uh-huh, that's right, that's right. So it's like, so now with that version of the story, I think you can keep looking, and you're never going to see anything. So let's take your Bible or your smartphone, your iPad, and find your way to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at the story as it is in verse 30, and we're going to look at the story the way Jesus tells it. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him for the night. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. So if I were to ask you, what do you think that God requires of you? What does God really want from you? I think most of us would say love. I mean, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian, I think you would say God wants us to be loving people. I mean, both the Old Testament and New Testaments of the Bible affirm that answer. The greatest of commandment of the Bible being that you should love your God, Lord your God, with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Apostle Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law, and that the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is love. So what does God want from us? He wants us to love God, and he wants us to love others. So, okay, all right, so let's get more personal. What if I ask you, do you love God? Do you love God? I think most of us in here would say, what are you talking about? Of course I love God. That's why I'm here this morning. I love God. Others of you might pause a second and then say, well, I do love God, but I know I don't always act like it. And that would be an honest and humble answer, and that would be certainly true of me. So let's go one step deeper. If I were to ask you, do you love your neighbor? I think most of us would say, well, I try to, but I kind of guess it depends on who you mean by neighbor. Like, do you mean the people who live next door, people who live across the street or down the street? You talking about the people I do life with at church, the people I know at work? I guess it could mean some strangers, like the people that I bump into that are in need. But golly, there are so many people who need help, it gets overwhelming. I mean, loving others, loving my neighbor is so broad, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty much impossible to love everyone. And see, what you really want to know is, where do I draw the line? Where can I draw the line? And that's the issue. When it comes to loving your neighbor, the question is, where do you draw the line? Do I love my neighbor? I don't know. I guess it depends on who my neighbor is. Now, that's the same conversation we find in the passage of Scripture that we're going to study this morning that prompted Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here's the deal. If you don't understand the context of the parable, if you don't understand what's going on in the conversation that prompted the parable, you'll simply walk away from the parable thinking it's a simple story with a moral lesson, like an example story. See what the Samaritan did, now do what he did. And you say, well, but Jesus did say that. He said, go and do likewise. Yeah, he did, but I'm telling you, there's more, much more going on in this story than a simple lesson on trying harder to do a better job loving people. Because at this point in Luke's story, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and that factors into the meaning of the story. You remember, parables have a sting in their tail. And there's a kingdom secret tucked in here, so you have to keep looking until you see, and you have to keep listening to this conversation until you hear. Which is what Jesus says privately to his disciples immediately before he tells this parable. Look back at verse 23. He says, turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. They desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So what's he talking about? What is he helping his disciples see that the Old Testament prophets and kings didn't see, and that most of the people in the crowds didn't see? Well, let's find out. The parable of the Good Samaritan is prompted by a conversation Jesus had with a man who comes to him and asks him a question that every preacher wants someone to ask him. Verse 25. Behold a lawyer. Now, by the way, this is not a secular lawyer like we think of lawyers. This lawyer was an expert in Old Testament law, expert in the law of Moses. He was like a seminary professor. So a lawyer, and in keeping with Jim Thompson's fondness for giving names to Bible characters, we're going to call him Lars, okay? So Lars the lawyer, Lars stood up to test him and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and live." Now, if we were to fast forward to Luke chapter 20, we find in Luke 20 tells us that the scribes and chief priests watched Jesus very carefully because they were seeing that many of Jesus' parables were told directly against them. And so this is what Luke 20:20 says. It says, "So they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, hoping they could catch Jesus saying something that they could use against him." That's what's going on here. Because in verse 25, we're told that the lawyer came to put him to the test. In other words, to trap him. He wants to trap Jesus into saying something against the law. And to the Jewish religious establishment, it certainly looked as if Jesus did not hold the law in high regard. And to their way of thinking, he didn't follow the laws of the Sabbath, their laws of ritual cleansing. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He laid hands on sick people and dead people, and forget the fact that he healed them and raised them from the dead. To their way of thinking, all of those things made Jesus unclean. And even worse, Jesus went to Samaria, talked to the woman at the well, and he preached in Samaria, which interestingly enough, there's one point in John 8:48 where the religious leaders say, "You're nothing but a Samaritan filled with a demon." Calling someone a Samaritan is the worst thing that you could possibly call someone. But even worse, Jesus was telling people that if they believed in him, they would inherit eternal life. John 6:47, he says, "I tell you the truth that anyone who believes in me has eternal life." And Jesus said that so often that it would be natural to conclude that Jesus had put himself above the law. And more than likely, that was the trap that the lawyer was laying for Jesus. He wanted to trap Jesus into saying something against the law that could be used later to label him a heretic and give them reason to put him to death. So Lars asked in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, are you listening? So you hear. Keep listening till you hear. If you listen to the question, you see right away it's a misinformed question. Right? I mean, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Think, what do you have to do to inherit an inheritance? Well, nothing, right? I mean, somebody gifts it to you when they die, and all you have to do is accept it. Normally, when you inherit something, you don't do anything. You don't do something to get it, right? So now, in the Old Testament, early on, the idea of inheritance was applied to Israel's privilege of inheriting the promised land, which was a gift from God, pure and simple. Israel did not do anything to earn it or deserve entrance into the land of promise. But later on, the idea of inheritance got connected to eternal life, and you had to keep the law in order to inherit eternal life. And that's why the lawyer says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus doesn't want to debate about what an inheritance is, but he has been preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the lawyer wants to know what Jesus' entrance requirements are to this kingdom that he's preaching. And it's not a sincere question. It's not a sincere question. It's a trap, and Jesus knows it. So in typical rabbinical fashion, Jesus answers a question with a question. Verse 26, he says, "You're a student of the law. What do you think the scriptures teach? How do you read it?" Now, anybody who grew up in a strict Jewish home in that day and time knows the answer to that question, because the rabbis themselves summarized the law with the two great commandments that Jesus himself quoted on another occasion. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." That's Deuteronomy 6:5. "And your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus replies, "That's a good answer. You know what to do, just do it and live. Just do it and live." It's that simple. You say, "Wait a minute, that's all that's required? Really? I mean, live a life of perfect love and you're in." Yep, just love God 100% with 100% of your whole being, 100% of the time, and love your neighbor in the very same way, to the very same degree, to the very same delight that you love yourself, and you'll inherit eternal life in the age to come. And I hear you. You're saying nobody can love like that. You're right. You're absolutely right. That's key to the parable. The problem is the very law the lawyer quotes sets a standard so high that nobody can fully reach it. The very law the lawyer quotes sets a standard so high that nobody can reach it. That's what the law of God is after, perfect love, love with no limits. Why is that? Because that's who God is. He's 100% loving, gracious, compassionate, kind, even when he has to discipline us or correct us, or even when judgment falls. He's always 100% loving, 100% of the time, and that's what he's created us to be, like him, to reflect his image of love in the world. And Lars gets it. What kind of neighbor love does God require? A love that's so great, it's impossible to live it out. He gets it, and it's like a whack in the side of the head. It's like he's been quoting this all of his life, but all of a sudden, it hits him like for the first time, and the red warning lights go off on the dashboard of this man's mind, and he starts to think about all the people that he passes on to and from work every day, all the people sitting on steps, sleeping on sidewalks and living under overpasses, and he thinks about all the tragedies and all the people that need caring for that he read about in the paper in the morning, and then he gets to the office and he's got a handful of letters asking him to send money for starving children and handicapped veterans and victims of dozens and dozens of deadly diseases, and he thinks about all the people on his books who owe him money, but they can't pay him. And then on top of that, he's got all his own heavy responsibilities at home and at work. And all these things run through his mind in a flash, and he realizes there is no way I can love like this. I mean, do this and live? You got to be kidding. Do this and you'll die of physical and emotional and financial exhaustion. He came to trap Jesus, but he's feeling a little trapped right now. So he asked Jesus to define his terms, and this is the key to unlocking the meaning of the parable, verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and just who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself. That's the key. You ever done that? Try to justify yourself? I have. I mean, it's like you come to a very clear teaching in the Bible, and instead of obeying it, we want to discuss it and debate it to find a way around it. We want to justify why we can't or we don't always do what the Bible requires of us, because if we can talk about it long enough, we can end up making something very simple into something very complicated and end up giving ourselves a way out, letting ourselves off the hook. And instead of bending our lives to fit the Scriptures, we bend the Scriptures to fit our lives. I mean, you know what I mean, right? Like, being honest is a good thing, especially you want other people to be honest in their dealings with you. But there are just these times when, if you're honest, it's going to get you in a lot of trouble. I mean, forgiving people who have hurt you. The Bible tells us we're to forgive as we have been forgiven. I mean, there's no question about that. We're glad that God forgives us. But the problem is, you see, there's this person. And if you really knew what they did to me and what kind of person they really are, then you'd understand I just can't forgive them and let them off the hook. Or, yeah, I know what the Bible says about being generous with my money, and I want to do that, and someday I'm going to do that. But it's just that at the end of the month, I got all these bills, and see, we end up ignoring what God says about giving off the top as a way to honor him, and we give God leftovers or nothing at all. Now, all these arguments are not raised to help make things clearer. They are our way of justifying ourselves, our way of taking something simple and making it sound complex so that we end up letting ourselves off the hook. All we need is a good excuse, a good debate, and we can justify not doing what God tells us to do. And that is exactly what the lawyer is doing here. He wants to justify why he can't love everyone like the law he just quoted tells him to do. He wants Jesus to limit his liability enough so he can draw a sensible line in the sand that allows him to still see himself as a good enough person to earn God's favor and gain entrance into the kingdom. So what he's really asking is, who is not my neighbor? Where can I draw the line? That's what Lars wants to know. But Jesus refuses to get caught up in a long theological debate that includes lengthy explanations of the three Greek words for love. Or even more surprising, as I mentioned, if you know what Jesus really teaches us about inheriting eternal life as a gift, Don't you think it's quite shocking that Jesus doesn't try to correct this man's good works approach to the question of eternal life? I mean, you would think that Jesus would just look at the man and go, Lars, are you not getting what I'm saying? I mean, just believe in me and you have eternal life. You don't have to do anything. But instead, in order to answer the man's question, Jesus takes him out of his world of theory and theology, and he places him in another world, a world of first responders and ambulance drivers and police officers and ER doctors. He takes him out of his world of theory and puts him in a world of practice, into a real world of people in need, because he needs to see things differently. He needs to see himself differently. And that happens sometimes when you read and study the Bible. You read black print on a white page, and it sounds like a story from far away and long ago, but sometimes if you keep looking long enough, the print begins to fade away, and that page becomes a kind of mirror, and you see yourself there in the text, and you see yourself there in the story, and Jesus tells this parable in a way that will force the lawyer to see himself in the story. It's genius. Brilliant. So Jesus says there's this man, he's traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it looks kind of like this. I think on the two trips we've been on, we drove past this and we could kind of get a glimpse of the Jericho Road. It's a very dangerous 17-mile desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it, for the most part, it drops about 200 feet every mile. And you can see from the picture how easy it would be for robbers and thieves to hide out in the crags of the rocks and attack anybody passing by. And so this guy was easy prey. Robbers attacked him, stripped him, beat him, left him half dead. We're not told anything about who the man is. He's laying there naked and unconscious. You can't tell if he's a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan. You can't tell if he's a godly man or a sinner. I mean, normally you could tell where somebody was from by the way they were dressed, but he's been stripped and he's left naked. And you could tell where he came from by his accent, but he's not talking because he's half dead. Now, this is important to the story. He's just a broken, bleeding, nameless person in desperate need. That's what we're supposed to hear and see. Now, by chance, verse 31, a priest traveling the same road, he came and saw the man, but he passed by on the other side, meaning he didn't get anywhere close to the man. And then a Levite comes along, and a Levite was kind of a junior priest, kind of like a pastor, an assistant pastor. Verse 32 says, he came to the place where the man was lying. So he came to the place, and he walked up a little bit closer. He saw the man lying there, but then he passed by on the other side. Now, the priest and the Levite were not exactly the same as the lawyer. The lawyer was an interpreter of the law. He dealt in theory and theology. But the priest and the Levite are people helpers. They are worship leaders in the temple, and I mean, if you expected anybody to stop and help, surely it would be these guys who are busy doing God's work. But Jesus tells us that the priest and the Levite saw the man and passed by on the other side. Now, you see, this is also important. The priest and Levite weren't necessarily bad men. They were important, busy men, and for all we know, good men. They had serious responsibilities. Religion was their work, and all of us good, hard-working, busy people know how it is when you're on the road and you're due at the temple at 11:30, and you see somebody in need and you'd like to help, but you can't help because you can't help right now. Plus the fact this was a dangerous road, so the guy could be faking it so that his friends jump out and attack you and rob you and kill you. Or he may be really hurt, but the robbers could still be in the area, so it was very risky to stop. And they got families to think of, probably. But I think it's more than that. I would put it this way. The priests and the Levites are victims of a rule book religion. They're victims of their rule book religion, prisoners of their own legal and theological system. Now, in trying to help us understand the world these men lived in, there's a guy named Kenneth Bailey, who is just an expert in Jewish backgrounds, and especially the Jewish backgrounds of the parables. And he quotes from a Jewish scribe and sage, Ben Sirach, who lived 200 years before Jesus. So this was oral law. If you do a good turn, know for whom you are doing it, and your good deeds will not go to waste. Do good to a devout man, and you will receive a reward. If not from him, then certainly from the Most High. give to a devout man, do not go to the help of a sinner. Do good to a humble man, give nothing to a godless one, for the Most High himself detests sinners and will repay the wicked with vengeance. Give to the good man and do not go to the help of a sinner. So you can see, can't you, how the oral law could keep you from helping any stranger because you don't know what kind of person he might be. The priest and the Levite don't know who he is. They don't know if he's a godly man or a sinner, a Jew or a non-Jew. And the oral law said if you made contact with a non-Jew, you'd be ceremonially defiled. And even worse, you don't know if he's dead or not because, and according to the Old Testament law, if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. In fact, you couldn't get within 6 feet of a dead body without becoming ceremonially unclean. And so that meant that these guys, if you're going to check him out, you would have to get within 6 feet to know if he's dead or alive. But if he's dead, then you would be unclean. And that meant that these guys had to drop out of all religious duties for a while. They had to offer an expensive sacrifice, go through a week of laborious cleansing ritual, and the priest would lose the benefits of feeding his family from the tithes of the offerings that he would receive in his temple service. So, all that to say, the commandment to not allow yourself to be defiled was unconditional, while the commandment to love your neighbor was conditional, conditioned on who your neighbor might be. Jew, non-Jew, godly, sinner, clean, unclean. So their rule book religion allowed them to define neighbor in a very selective way. The way they interpreted their Bibles and their traditions allowed them to excuse themselves from helping the wounded man for religious reasons. Now, by the way, there is a doctrine in some churches that is referred to as the doctrine of separation. It goes something like this. The Bible commands Christians to live holy lives, which it does. The oral tradition surrounding that is that there are some things we can't do, activities we shouldn't engage in, lifestyles we do not approve of, and all around us are people who do those things and have those lifestyles and live contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And the doctrine of separation says don't get involved with people like that because it'll reflect badly on you. Might hurt your testimony. And so in the name of holiness, it's very easy to withdraw from people. The way my mentor Haddon Robinson puts it, he says, it's very easy to shun people on the Jericho Road who need our help. Hear me, a rule book religion can be an evil thing when it allows you to use the Bible to excuse yourself from getting involved with people in need. Third man on the road is a Samaritan. He's hated, he's despised, because during the exile, Israel, that lived in the geographic region of Samaria, had ignored the law of God and intermarried with the Assyrians. That was an awful thing. And they had set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And at one point, before the coming of Christ, the Jews went up there and tore it down. So that was like war. That was a terrorist attack. And around the time of Christ, the Samaritans had come and put dead men's bones in the temple in Jerusalem. And so there was a lot of bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. And the Samaritan, this Samaritan man, he could have come down the road, and he most definitely could have, if he thought the man was a Jew, he could have said, no way am I getting involved with him. He deserves to die. But the twist in the story is that Jesus makes a hated enemy, this despised Samaritan, the hero of the story. Why did he do that? Tim Keller helped me with this. Think about it. If Jesus had told Lars the lawyer, what if he told the story this way? A man just like you was riding down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he saw a Samaritan lying beaten and bloodied beside the road. And that man, just like you, stopped to help him, poured oil and wine on his wounds, bandaged him up, put him on his donkey, took him to a place where somebody could nurse him back to health. What if a man like you was in the saddle and the Samaritan was on the ground? Can you see how that man, that Jew, like you, overcame his racial hatred to help that bleeding and bloodied Samaritan man? Now you go and do likewise. I mean, if Jesus told a story like that, If he told the story like that, how do you think the lawyer would have responded? I mean, he would have said, are you kidding? I'm not a traitor to my people. I don't help sinners, especially Samaritan. That's the weirdest, most ridiculous story that I've ever heard. You see, if Jesus put the lawyer in the saddle and the Samaritan on the ground, he'd feel totally justified not helping a Samaritan. But Jesus doesn't make the story, he doesn't tell the story that way, and he doesn't even make the story about a Jew helping a Jew. No, the sting in the tail and the shocking twist in the story is that Jesus makes the hated Samaritan the hero. Now listen, the Samaritan, an outcast himself, comes to the man on the ground and he looks on him with compassion. He has a gut-level hurt for this nameless, helpless, hopeless man. He doesn't know who the guy is. And he binds up his wounds and he pours in oil and wine. And these are all acts of kindness, to be sure, but also acts that any normal person would find inconvenient and really messy because you're getting your hands dirty. Not to mention expensive, costly in time and in money. He puts the man on his own animal, which means he's dying, so to speak, to his own comfort and delaying whatever plans he has for his journey. Next, he brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him for a whole night, again, interrupting his own journey and giving up a good night's rest after a hard day on that road. And then he gets up the next morning, and he goes down to the front desk, and he books the mugging victim in for an indefinite stay, all expenses paid, room, meals, doctors, nurses, medicines, whatever is needed, he will cover it. Now, so to sum up, basically, the Samaritan lays down his life for someone who's not his friend. Simply because, as Robert Capon puts it, an outcast, has found someone who lives in his own neighborhood as an outcast. So Jesus asked the lawyer to answer his own question. Which of these three was a neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves, the robbers? And the lawyer says, he can't even say Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. It's a setup. Jesus has trapped him in his own trap because you see what Jesus has done. Jesus has put the lawyer in the story as the helpless man on the ground and the hated Samaritan in the saddle. Like, Lars, what if you were on that road? What if you had been beaten, stripped, and left for dead? What if your only hope was an act of unexpected love and extravagant grace from an enemy who doesn't owe you anything, especially not mercy? What if you were shockingly saved by the grace of someone who owed you nothing but rejection? You see, only when you see yourself as someone in need are you able to see Jesus' definition of who your neighbor really is. Only when you see yourself as someone in need are you able to understand Jesus' definition of who a neighbor really is. And that's, Jesus has put the lawyer in that place. He's turned the lawyer's question back on himself. He's backed the lawyer into a corner, and Lars has to say, if I was the man on the ground, I'd want somebody to help me like that. Okay then, so what is the answer to the lawyer's second question, who is my neighbor? Well, it's simple. Your neighbor is anyone in your path in need. Your neighbor is anyone you can help. My mentor, Haddon Robinson, puts it this way. This is his big idea. This is a really famous parable that he's preached numerous times, but his big idea is this, and it's a good one. Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see and whose need you're in a position to meet. Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see and whose need you're in a position to meet. Now, that means, according to this parable, your neighbor may be someone in need you don't know, you don't like, you despise. Could be someone who's treated you badly, someone who's unfriendly, someone who's very different from you, someone of a different race, someone of a different lifestyle, someone who smells bad, someone of a different religion or no religion at all, someone you serve with no expectation of return. And by implication, Jesus tells us what might be involved in being a neighbor. Like the story teaches us, that Jesus' kind of neighbor love might cost us time, might cost us money, resources, might be inconvenient, might be messy, might even be risky. Your neighbor can be anyone whose need you see and whose need you have resources to help meet. You see, God won't allow us to selectively narrow down our definition of neighbor to people we like and people like us. He won't allow us to define loving others as something we consider manageable or sensible or something that allows us to justify ourselves by limiting who we love. Now, he's not saying help everyone. Can't do that. Can't help everyone. That's impossible. But he's saying help anyone, no matter who they are. He's saying don't pick and choose who your neighbor will be. Just be a neighbor to those that God puts in your path. And don't complicate things by arguing about specifics. You know what it means to do love, because at some time or another, you've been on the receiving end. So basically, it's do to others as you'd have them do to you. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, by simple, I don't mean easy, of course. Of course, it's not. Easy. I mean, it's costly. It's costly love. So he says, go and do likewise. But remember, I said at the beginning, this is more than an example story, more than a simple sermon about trying harder to be more loving and feeling guilty if you don't. No, remember, according to the law of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and body and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, he said twice, do this and live, do this and live, because God requires us to love others with a love so great, with a standard so high, that's really impossible to achieve. So that tells us that nobody gets to heaven by being a good neighbor, not even State Farm, or trying to be a better neighbor, because we can never meet the standard. We can't live up to it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. I mean, there's a go do and likewise point to this, but there's more here than that, because we're bankrupt when it comes to trying to live this way. Now, I said in this part of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and I think that factors into something else that we're supposed to see in the parable, because there's a kingdom secret tucked inside. Not quite the point of the parable, but if you see the whole flow of Luke's gospel, and on this side of the cross, you can certainly see it, because you see, of all the world's religions, only Christianity holds out a Savior whom the world despises and rejects and regards as a failure. See, this is not simply a story about us and what we're supposed to do. It's a story about God and what God has done in sending us Jesus, a Samaritan kind of Savior. Isn't that what they called him, a Samaritan? And later in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus living out what he teaches right here, because he's hated and he's despised and he's rejected. And in a costly demonstration of neighbor love, Jesus gives his life to rescue us. You see in this? The story of the Good Samaritan is not a story about how we can save ourselves by being good and doing good and trying harder. It's a story of the strange, peculiar way that Jesus saves us by grace through faith, a story that prophets and kings longed to see and never saw. It is a story of unexpected love and extravagant grace. It's not a story about how we can justify ourselves. It's a story about how God justifies us by faith in Christ. But that can only happen when we see ourselves as the man beside the road, wounded and dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the key that unlocks the kingdom secret embedded in the parable. Because you see, until you are crushed and convicted by the magnitude of the love that God requires of you, the weight of having to live perfectly under the law, until you realize you can never live up to that, you'll never be humble enough to receive the love that God offers you in the gospel. And here's the gospel. Jesus comes along when nobody else stops, when nobody else cares, when nobody else can heal you, and he picks you up and he carries you, and at the cost of his own life, his broken body and his shed blood, He pays the entire price for your sins so you can be forgiven and have eternal life. He pays the debt you owe so you won't be enslaved to your sins for the rest of your life. He pays it all himself. And the good news is he loves you no matter who you are. Good, upstanding, broken and bleeding person that you are. Despised and rejected and unloved, broken, outcast, half dead. He loves you when nobody else does. But to receive his love, you got to see yourself as the person in need lying beside the road. You got to see yourself as helpless and hopeless, crushed by the weight, the magnitude of what the law requires that you can never live up to. And when you see that, you're humble enough to receive the gift of life. So if we were to ask, what must you do to inherit eternal life? The answer would be, you do nothing. What did Jesus say in John 6? He says, I tell you the truth. The one who believes in me has eternal life. So if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to urge you now, believe in him, trust in him, and he will forgive you, and he will give you eternal life, and you can give up a life of trying to justify yourself and make yourself acceptable to God by doing stuff, and you realize he's done it all, and you simply have to receive eternal life as a gift. And if you trust him like that, you start a whole new life with him. So, this morning, we come to the table of a Samaritan Savior. So I want you to think about that as we continue.